Well, as always, those were very kind remarks, and I certainly can reciprocate those sentiments. My family and I think the world of Wayne and Shana Kay and their girls, and we were really tickled to be able to make it from Alabama out here to Texas this week. And many of you have already met my wife and children. If not, hopefully you'll be able to meet them in some of the later sessions of the day. But I understand now that as of this session, I can go to heaven because I will have preached in the state of Texas. And so I'm glad for that, and I'm thankful for the opportunity. Preachers, strengthen your faith. Strengthen your faith. You know the familiar text, Romans 10 and verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Therefore it is of necessity that any lesson geared in this fashion, one directed toward preachers or toward any human beings, strengthening their faith in the God of heaven, it's going to have to be connected inseparably to the Word. We're going to have to deal not only with the Word of God in generic fashion, but we're going to have to deal with some of our attitudes and some of our approaches regarding the Word of God. And so let me briefly outline for you where I would like for us to go this hour, and then we'll proceed. Number one, I want us to talk about our appreciation. Our appreciation. You know, sometimes those who are closest to a person or to a thing or to an entity, now get this, sometimes those of us who are closest may be the most prone to take those things for granted. Now, isn't that ironic? I mean, preachers, we deal with the Scriptures virtually every day, right? It's our lives as well as our livelihoods, in a sense. But brothers and sisters, we cannot fall into the trap of letting it become just that. As Peter echoed in John chapter 6, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Right here, this book that I hold in my hand is the veritable words of eternal life. We do not need to take this for granted. This is not something that can just become, you know, my Monday through Friday job. I've got to be ready on Sunday. And no, it's got to be personal. It needs to be personal, and sooner or later, brethren, if it is not personal for you and for your loved ones around you, that's going to become evident. And there will be some corollary problems naturally stemming from our getting to a point that we have lost appreciation for the Scriptures. Number two, that will be the bulk of our time. We're going to talk about appreciation. Number two, then, I want us to talk about some avenues. Some avenues of study. And Brother Eddie touched on this in a roundabout way briefly last hour. And I want to try to expand just briefly even further on that. And then number three, and finally, I want us to talk about one approach. It is an approach that I have used in my studies. I have recommended it in other places. I might maybe have even mentioned it before at Polishing the Pulpit in Sevierville, Tennessee. I'm not sure. But I want to share it with you again here today, an approach that I use sometimes to Bible study. Now, let's get into this. Number one, what about our appreciation of the Scriptures? Everyone open your Bibles with me, please, to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, and we'll begin reading at about verse 27. As you well know, this is the account concerning the rich man, and specifically at this point in the text, the rich man's dialogue with Father Abraham. A conversation that takes place on the other side, as we might describe it. And in Luke 16 and verse 27, then he said, the rich man, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. If you write in the margins of your Bible, friends, take this time right beside verse 29 there to write their Bibles. When Abraham said this to the rich man in torment, that was the equivalent in the Old Testament period of saying they have their Bibles. They have their Bible. If you want them to turn, if you want them to live right and to reform so as not to find themselves in the lamentable, the pitiable state in which you find yourself, they need to go to their Bible. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Verse 30. The rich man responds, "Nay, Father Abraham, no, that's not good enough. But if one went unto them from the dead, then they would repent," is the idea. And folks, let's pause here for just a moment. What is the rich man thinking will work? In the rich man's mind, even on the other side, in his mind, what is he thinking it will take to reform the lives of his brethren? A miracle. A miracle. And friends, this is a sidelight, and we'll throw this in as we say for not any extra charge. But our Pentecostal friends and neighbors and co-workers, they would do well to look at this text and examine this text. Miracles are not superior to the Word of God. Not by a long stretch, in fact. And we're going to establish that, hopefully, during the course of this first point. Here the rich man's telling Father Abraham, it would take a miracle. If you would resurrect, or if God would resurrect Lazarus and send him back so that he could go to my five brethren and he could tell them about what's happened to me on this other side, if a miracle would happen, then they would repent, they would reform, and they would escape this condemnation. And Abraham said, verse 31, he said unto him, if they read not their Bibles, put that in the margin, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And friends, this is the beginning, I believe, of some thoughts that can greatly foster appreciation in your hearts and minds, and in my heart and mind, for what we have right here in this book. We don't need miracles today. We have something vastly superior to the miraculous. If you believe the words of Abraham there, you have to believe that. He's telling the rich man, he says they don't need a miracle, they have their Bible. And I want to share with you another illustration that establishes this point. And, well, you don't have to turn over there, but just walk through these chapters with me in your mind. Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, Jesus performs what? A miracle. Feeding 5,000 men, not counting women and children. Then you flip over to the next chapter, Matthew chapter 15. Jesus performs what? Another miracle. This time, feeding 4,000 men besides women and children. But then come to chapter 16, folks, and I believe this is in the text for a reason. You have two of our Lord's most amazing miracles. Now, I know that's a redundancy. There's never been a miracle that wasn't amazing. But you have the feeding of multiple thousands here in consecutive chapters. And then in chapter 16, what does Jesus have to do? He has to rebuke his disciples because they're wondering if he's talking about how he's going to feed the people. Brothers, do not miss this lesson. As stupendous, as sensational as miracles must have been, there is something in us as human beings that bespeaks a tendency to forget. And for even marvelous miracles with time to begin waning and diminishing. And you know what? The day that you were there and the day that you saw that miracle, truly you might remember it the rest of your life. But because you are a human being, it's not necessarily going to have the same impact on you 20 years later that it had right there in the present. We as people are so prone to forget. And with the passage of time, even something as wonderful as miracles can diminish and wane in our own recollection. Matthew 14, miracle. Matthew 15, miracle. Matthew 16, a rebuke. Jesus says, I've already fed these people. And you're wondering what I'm going to do or what I'm talking about here. He wasn't even really talking about their physical needs on that occasion. And so that helps set out for us the fact that we have something better than the miracles. Now turn over to a familiar text, John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and after we read this, we're going to change gears somewhat. John 20, verses 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. Well, we could all say amen to that. We read about signs and miracles in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's accounts that we don't read about in John's. John hand-selected a handful, if you will, of specific miracles to accomplish his purpose. And you're reading about his purpose right here. But now notice how verse 31 begins. John knew, and by the way, this is another good place to take our Pentecostal friends and neighbors, okay? If miracles were going to persist until the end of time, why is John doing this? Think about it, verse 31. He says, but these are written. Folks, you don't have to write down something that's going to keep on occurring in every generation. Do you hear me? If it's going to keep on occurring generation after generation after generation, well, why write it down? That will be old news by then anyway. There'll be a new miracle next week. Folks, that's significant. John says, I have hand-selected this group of miracles, just a few of the many that our Lord did during His public ministry, and I've written these down. And folks, in the written, documented Word of God, you and I have something that people never had in a miracle, though they saw it firsthand. And that is, we have something back to which we can constantly refer. Constantly. If anything begins to diminish or wane in our memories, it's never any further away than what? A turning of the pages. It's been written and forever and all time documented. Even in our day and time, in modern culture, there is weight that is attached to documentation. If you're going to pursue something legally, if there's something of momentous import, we want it written down. We want it documented. Folks, the God of all ages and the God of eternity and His wisdom, He knows this. And so as John put it here, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. We have something so superior to firsthand miracles. And that is, we have the written, documented record of those miracles in the inspired Word of God, and how blessed we are today to never be more than a page turn from those miracles, from those accounts. Now, let's change gear for just a moment. Preacher, when was the last time that your faith was bolstered, that your faith was strengthened on the book that I hold in my hand? And I'm talking about your faith in the Bible as the Word of God. Just recently in Columbus, Georgia, I was assigned the topic, How We Got the Bible. And when the brother called me on the phone and assigned me that topic for their lecture series, I told him that day on the phone, I said, this is going to be a good topic for Cliff Goodwin. If it's not good for any of you, I'm going to benefit from this topic. And some of the things that I uncovered or discovered for the first time in my life, I now want to share with you. It is amazing how trustworthy our Bible really is. We're going to deal with this by testament, and then basically our first point, the biggest of our 3 points, will be concluded. Number one, the Old Testament. Write this down if you're taking notes, if you'd like. Over 3,800 times, over 3,800 times are claims found in the Old Testament. That's just the Old. That says that these Scriptures are from God. They're from a divine being. These are not the mere utterances, the mere concoctions of men. 3,800 times. Now, if you do some rough math, friends, on the average, that's almost 100 occurrences per book. There are only 39 books in the Old Testament. We're dealing with 3,800 times such as these, thus saith the Lord. Another example would be, the Lord commanded Moses to write. All such phrases are indicative of the fact that the Old Testament was of divine origin. One glaring example is 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2, where David said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. If you're over there, circle the word tongue. We're about to make a point concerning that. In Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 9, we read that in the prophetic tenure of Jeremiah, that it was the Lord's words that were put in Jeremiah's mouth. Circle the word mouth there. Now, there's no doubt that in the prophets of old and in their prophetic careers that they spoke orally. And we see from 2 Samuel 23:2 and from Jeremiah 1:9 and other places that the word in their mouth or the word in their tongue, the oral word that was spoken, that it came from God. But friends, you know as well as I that if it ended with that, we would be in trouble, wouldn't we? What happens to oral tradition if it's not written down? Now turn over with me to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians. We're still talking about the Old Testament. But turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You're familiar with verses 1 through 11. 1 through 12 actually, where the Apostle Paul is taking many instances out of Israel's history, particularly from the time of their redemption out of Egyptian bondage and their time in the wilderness. And he cites example after example after example where Israel got off the path, where Israel diverted themselves from God's way and from God's will. But now read verse 11 with me. 1 Corinthians 10:11. He says, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples. And they are written," there's our word, "they are written for our." Brothers and sisters, that means yours and mine. Those of us living today upon whom the ends of the world are come. We know from Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, Isaiah 2, 2 and 3, we know that we are living in the last days. We have been living in the last days since Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2. And get this, and it's nothing new, I know this is review, but appreciate it afresh, please. The God of all wisdom wanted His people living in the last dispensation of human history, as you and I, He wanted us to be able to benefit from His Word that was revealed to the prophets under the Old Testament era. And He knew the only way for you and I to benefit from that was for it to be written down. And it was. And what a blessing that is for us. But now this is where I want to share with you some things. They may not be new to you, but they were new to me only recently. And I just thrilled. I thrilled when I saw these things. Turn over to Luke chapter 24. We're still talking about the Old Testament. Now, as you well know, we commonly divide our Old Testament into five subdivisions, right? We speak of the law, the history, the poetry or the poetical sections, and then we further divide the prophets into the major and minor prophets, and that makes five subdivisions. The reason we do that commonly in our English Old Testament is because our English Old Testament was patterned after the Septuagint. The Septuagint, of course, was the translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, Old Testament Scriptures, into the Greek language. It occurred approximately 280 to 250 B.C. in Alexandria, Egypt, by 70 of the world's foremost scholars at that time. The Septuagint. Well, our English Old Testament is patterned after it, and so we have five subdivisions. And it doesn't matter, because these are mere groupings. These are the ways that you and I think of our Old Testament. But it's the same 39 books. The Septuagint, as we just cited, was translated 2.5 centuries before Jesus left the portals of heaven coming into this world. It was well known and well established at the time of our Lord's ministry on the earth. And not only that, our Lord Himself would read from it. Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, when He stood up and read in the synagogue. There are linguistic markers in the text that indicate to us He's reading from the Septuagint. Now, that's good news, by the way. Aren't you glad that the Word of God can be translated and still be the Word of God? I am, because I'm neither a Greek scholar nor the son of a Greek scholar. You know, and I'm glad that we don't have to be Greek scholars and Hebrew scholars to go to heaven. So that's good news. But not only that, later on the apostles continued to use the Septuagint from time to time. You read Acts 2 and verse 26, where Peter's speaking on the day of Pentecost, and it doesn't read exactly the same as what you find in Psalm 16. Why? Because Peter's quoting from the Septuagint. Now, it's not a contradiction. It's not a contradictory rendering. Okay, it's not that at all. But it's a different translation, and Peter's using it as an inspired apostle. Now, I've said all of that to say this. As familiar as we are with the five subdivisions of the Old Testament, it was not that way in the Hebrew text. Okay? It was that way, actually, probably four subdivisions in the Septuagint, because we have further divided the prophets into major and minor. But in the Hebrew text, they only had at most three subdivisions. Now, if you're in Luke 24, I want you to read with me. Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things..." If you're writing in your Bible, why not circle that phraseology? "All things." "All things must be fulfilled..." Now here's the good news. "...which were written." These things concerning our Savior, the Savior of the world and the only Savior, these things that He had to fulfill minutely, thanks be to God that they were written. They were documented and preserved. And Jesus says, "I had to fulfill all these things which were written." But here it is. Where were these things written, Lord? "In the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Now, even though on occasion Jesus would read from the Septuagint, here he's citing the Hebrew text of the old Bible. Here he's subdividing the old Bible the way that the typical Jew would in that day and time. Instead of four or five subdivisions, there was simply the law, the Torah, the prophets, and then the Psalms here, otherwise known as the writings. The law, the prophets, and the writings. Now get this. The same 39 books that you have in your Bible. This is 2,000 years after Jesus walked this earth. But still today, 2,000 years later, you and I have the same content of the 39 books that were classed in the law, the prophets, and the writings. Now get this. They didn't come to 39 books in the Hebrew text. And the reason was is because the Jews would often combine books. Okay, they didn't have a 1st and 2nd Samuel. They had Samuel. They didn't have 1st and 2nd Kings or 1st and 2nd Chronicles. They had Kings and Chronicles. Oftentimes they combined Judges and Ruth. Jeremiah and Lamentations would be combined. Now you see what we're doing, right? We're knocking down the individual count steadily from 39 to about 22 or 24, depending on how they grouped it. The Hebrew Old Testament, in the days of our Lord, when He was upon the earth, had 22 or 24 books, but they were the same exact content as our 39 books. You say, "Well, preacher, what's the big deal?" Folks, this is huge. This is huge. Whereas our Bibles in the English, much like the Septuagint, begin with Genesis and end with Malachi, the Hebrew Bible began with Genesis and ended with what we would term, that wasn't divided into 2 Chronicles, but we would know it as 2 Chronicles. That's how the Hebrew Bible ran. Everything was in there, but they were ordered differently, Genesis through 2 Chronicles. Now, not only does this mean in Luke 24 and verse 44, when Jesus uses this threefold subdivision and includes all of the material that was included in it back then, which is the 39 books we have today, not only does this mean that we have the Old Testament canon in its entirety, but I want to show you something that thrilled my soul. Turn over to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Remember, the Hebrew Bible ran from Genesis to what? 2 Chronicles. Folks, there's another passage where Jesus attested to the Old Testament canon. He did so in Luke 24:44 with the threefold divisions. But here, this one is even more impressive to me. In Luke 11 and verse 50, he says that the blood of all the prophets... Now what he does when he uses that phraseology is he is encompassing Old Testament history. Hear me? He's encompassing the entirety of Old Testament history. That the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel, Where do we read about Abel?
Genesis.
That's the first book in the Hebrew Bible. Unto the blood of Zechariah, which perished between the altar and the temple. Take a wild guess. You know it, but take a wild guess where we read about Zechariah's martyrdom.
Second Chronicles.
Friends, right here in Luke 11, 50 and 51, as well as Luke 24 and verse 44, there is not a bit of doubt. There is not a bit of doubt that the 39 books, as we number them, constituted the Old Testament canon in the day of Christ, and they bore His divine stamp of approval. He said, this is your Bible, Genesis through 2 Chronicles. This is your Bible, the law and the prophets and the writings. This is your Bible, English-speaking people, Genesis through Malachi, the old Bible that is. Friends, we have it. We have it, and what a wonderful, wonderful blessing that is. And we're just talking about the Old Testament. We haven't even gotten into the New Testament yet. But do you appreciate what you have from Genesis through Malachi? You better, and I better. We have a true gift of God preserved from us. Now, someone raises their hand and says, well, preacher, let's talk about preservation. More technically put, transmission. We've got these 39 books, and you've well attested from Scripture, the words of Christ Himself, that these are the 39 books that belong in the old Bible. But, you know, man, a lot of time has passed. Some 3,500 years approximately, from the time of Moses down to our day and time. How do we know that text has been preserved for us? We'll show you another statement of Jesus that I've often overlooked and never thought about in this light. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. You've read verses 17 and 18 before. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, oftentimes they would group their Bibles in three subdivisions. Sometimes that was even abbreviated into two, the law and the prophets. And so again, Jesus is saying here, I didn't come to destroy or to make void or set at naught the purpose of your Bible. I didn't come to do that. I came to fulfill it, rather. And now read verse 18. Now, think about this in terms of transmission. Transmission is the technical jargon when you're studying a biblical introduction. Transmission has to do with the preservation of the text through the centuries. In other words, can we rest assured that the text has been preserved and accurately transmitted from the times of Christ down to our day and time? It's a good question. Think about this. Verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot, the smallest Hebrew consonant, or one tittle, basically an appendage on the tail end of a letter, if you will, in the Hebrew language. It's been likened to the crossing of our T's or the dot on top of our I's. A very small thing. He chooses the smallest letter and then he chooses the smallest grammatical marking, indicating the minute detail that matters to God, mind you. Till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, I know what the gist of this verse is. I know he's telling us that the law was going to be fulfilled and it was going to be respected until it was fulfilled. I know that. But friends, isn't it interesting the minute precision that Jesus enlisted here in making that known? Do you think that Jesus had any doubts that the Old Testament text had been transmitted down to His day and time? He doesn't have any doubts about the preservation of the text, or else He couldn't go so closely as to say that the jot and the tittle are going to be preserved. There was no doubt. Transmission had been accomplished, and it had been accomplished faithfully and accurately. You say, well, Cliff, that still leaves us with a 2,000-year gap. Well, if you want to say that, it only left us with a 2,000-year gap until 1947. Because in 1947, and beginning then and extending through 1956, there were numerous archaeological excavations in the caves near Qumran. And you know what the overwhelming conclusion is from those finds? By the way, those are texts and manuscripts from anywhere from 200 to 300 B.C. to 100 A.D., folks. That's the time of Jesus. Now we already know that the Old Testament text at the time of Jesus was preserved down to the jot and to the tittle. We've seen it. So if we have a link that takes us back to His time and brings us up to our time, we know what? It's still preserved. And the overwhelming conclusion drawn from the excavations at Qumran was this. Our Old Testament text today is essentially still the same as the Old Testament text around 300 B.C. to 100 A.D. 100. Can you say with me, praise be unto God?
Praise be unto
God. And that's just the Old Testament. Now real quickly and very quickly, let's say just a few things about the New Testament. You and I understand that in many ways the New Testament is more easily attested simply because it is not nearly so ancient. Now don't get me wrong, 2,000 years is still ancient, but it's not as ancient as 3,500 years going back to the beginnings of the writings of the Pentateuch. In John 16 and verse 13, Jesus is speaking to the apostles, not to the disciples in general, but to the apostles specifically. Jesus said, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." The law was given by Moses, John 1:17. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Not grace and truth for the first time, but the idea is the culmination, the completion of God's grace and the completion of God's truth. The Old Testament by itself, regarding all of human history, would have been incomplete. The Old Testament was but the New Testament concealed. And the New Testament today is but the Old Testament revealed. And so now the completion of God's inspired Word, Jesus tells the apostles, the Holy Spirit is going to lead you into that. He's going to lead you into all truth. And thus the apostles, Ephesians 3 and verse 5 tells us, the apostles and New Testament prophets. And that's good. I'm glad Ephesians 3, 5 is in the Bible. Because you know as well as all, not all 27 of our New Testament books were written by apostles, were they? Mark and Luke. And James and Jude, those men aren't apostles. Oh no, but they didn't have to be. They were prophets. Ephesians 3 and verse 5. Ephesians 3 and verse 5 tells us that the apostles and the prophets have written for us the Word of God. Now you remember how we pointed out that God's Word in the Old Testament was both oral and documented in written fashion, remember? Look at this verse. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I love verse 15. I love it. You know, in Acts chapter 2, Peter stood and he spoke orally. And what he spoke by mouth was divinely inspired. It was authoritative and binding on the masses on that day. But how would we be at a loss had the inspired Luke not recorded it for you and me? Would you have wanted to miss out on Peter's sermon? Man alive, as we say in Alabama, no. I wouldn't have wanted to miss out on Peter's sermon, and we don't. Why? Look at 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. Paul told the brethren at Thessalonica, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions." Brother Mike Vestal pointed out last night that all traditions are not man-made traditions. These are inspired traditions. Hold the traditions which you have been taught. Now here's my favorite part. Whether by word, was Paul ever in Thessalonica in person? Yes, Acts chapter 17. He says, the things that I spoke to you orally by word, he says, those things are binding on you and you've got to hold fast to those things. But not only by word or by our epistle. This is at least the second letter that he had written to the Thessalonians. We have both of those. And so the Word of God, even under the New Testament, is like it was under the Old. Whether spoken orally by an inspired man or written down by an inspired man, it is the Word of God. And thanks be to God, especially for the latter, because it preserves it for all generations. And sometimes it's troubling to people when you tell them regarding the New Testament manuscripts that none of the 27 autographs have been preserved. Autograph is just a technical term for the original. It denotes that piece of papyrus, for example, that the Apostle Peter's hand had actually laid upon as he wrote his general epistles. You say, oh no, preacher, wait a minute. Whoa, preacher. None of those originals have been, we don't have any of the 27 up. No, not a one. Oh, no, stop. Friends, instead of that shaking our faith, I want to share something with you as to why that should strengthen our faith. And they're both words that begin with the letter P. In the omniscient wisdom of Almighty God, we can see God's preservation and prevention. You hear me? Preservation and prevention. Had those 27 autographs been the only ones made and the only ones regarded as sacred, how hard would it have been for the devil's cronies to have destroyed the New Testament from off the face of God's green earth? You can gather up 27 scrolls rather quickly and light a fire, and we've got a problem. Write this number down. 5,748. Now, Wayne and Dave and others, when we were in school back in the mid-90s, that number was not 5,748. The number we had to learn in GBI was 5,305, if I recollect accurately. That means in the last 15 or 16 years, archaeology has turned up roughly about 400 more New Testament manuscripts. That's what you wrote down. We have 5,748 New Testament manuscripts. Now, we're not saying 5,000 copies of the Bible. No. Back then, in the first century or the second or third centuries, for a person to have walked around with his entire New Testament, he would have walked around roughly like this right here. Because they were on the scrolls of papyrus. Okay? And so we're not talking about that. And in fact, in most instances, we're not even talking about complete books. We're talking about fragments of manuscripts. You say, well, why is that? Friends, it's been 2,000 years. Natural dilapidation and deterioration has taken its toll, but guess what? In those 5,748 manuscripts of the New Testament in Koine Greek, mind you, those are just in the Greek, we have the entire text of the New Testament over and over and over, scores of times, preserved. And you know as well as I, it's a lot harder to round up 5,748 manuscripts from every corner of the earth and have a book burning. You know that as well as I. God in His wisdom preserved the text. He preserved the text in the way that He chose for it to be transmitted. But not only that, we'll close with this because my time's about up. Turn over to the book of Jude. He not only preserved the text, but I suspect, and I will label this up front, it's my hypothesis, okay? I wouldn't be dogmatic on this, and I don't want you to understand me to be so. But it is my educated guess that the autographs were not preserved to prevent idolatry. Look at Jude verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. Well, we have a little bit of insight here in the New Testament that we didn't have in Deuteronomy, don't we? Just like with Abel. We have some insight into Abel's worship, Hebrews 11:4, that puts it in a way that we might not have thought about in that way in Genesis 4. Well, why in the world was Michael contending with the devil, basically telling the devil, you're not getting Moses' body? Folks, where had the children of Israel just left? Egypt. And down in Egypt, what did the pagan Egyptians do with the bodies of their rulers? They mummified them. They mummified them and essentially made them gods or even worshiped them. And you know what God, I think you know what God was saying? That's not going to happen to the body of my man Moses. Folks, there have been movies made, The Raiders of the Lost Ark. It's sensational to think about people finding the Ark of the Covenant. It's never been found. I suspect it will never be found. People sometimes like to cause a stir about Noah's Ark up on the upward recesses of Mount Ararat. Perhaps it's been found, perhaps not. I almost suspect it may never be found. Why? Folks, you look at Catholicism and the way they make icons out of things that are virtually useless. What would the church have been tempted to do if they had the piece of papyrus that the Apostle Peter had laid his very hand on in writing his epistles? Now again, that's just my hypothesis, but I think we see the wisdom of God. He preserved the text in numerous manuscripts, not 27, and He prevented idolatry. preventing the early church and the church in subsequent generations from having something that they would worship as an icon or an idol. Nehushtan. Very good point. Nehushtan. So I ask you again, and this is where we'll conclude. Preacher, do you appreciate your Bible? You have the 66 books that are of heavenly origin. The only 66 books. There's not another testament of Jesus Christ. There are not so-called lost books of the Bible. Do you serve a God that loses or misplaces anything? Think about that. The lost books of the Bible. I don't serve a God that misplaces His sacred writings. You and I have it. Now, preachers, build your faith in the Word of God. Thank you very much.